All right, this morning we continue again on our study of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 10. This morning we should probably wrap up the main theological argument of the superiority of everything in the New Covenant over everything in the Old Covenant. And to remind us where we are and to get our bearings, I'm going to again read a couple of sentences from Peter O'Brien in his book, and his commentary on the letter to the Hebrews. Peter O'Brien says, "This passage concludes the section that speaks of the superiority of the new covenant offering, which goes from 9:1 to 10:18, and therefore the central theological argument of Hebrews 5:1 through 10:18, for which it provides an important climax. Hebrews 10, 1 through 18 brings us to the culmination of our author's discussion of Christ's superior high priesthood and his new covenant offering. At the conclusion of the passage, there is a shift in literary genre from exposition to exhortation, beginning in 10:19, which builds on the perspectives of 8:1 to 10:18. So that gets our bearings. We are coming to the end of the argument. He's going to put an explanation point on it, so to speak. And last week we got the first four verses of chapter 10, which shows the limitations. If you weren't here last week, that blank would be the limitations of the Old Covenant ceremonial law, and therefore the necessity of it vanishing away. So we consider that it was only a shadow of the reality. It was never meant to be permanent. It did not perfect anyone. It did not cleanse the conscience. Instead, the people were actually reminded of their separation from God on the Day of Atonement. It only reminded people of their sins. Compared to in the New Covenant, God remembers our sins no more. And it could not take away the guilt of sins. And therefore, there was no reason for the people, for the recipients of this letter, to ever return to the Old Covenant. It was designed to vanish away. They had something much better. In fact, they had something perfect. And then on your notes, under the Old Covenant law, sins were not dealt with decisively. Sacrifices were made continually. And there was a continuing reminder of sins. However, in Christ, sins are dealt with once for all. And that brings us up to 10:5. Anybody have anything on those first four verses of chapter 10? Now, 10:5 through 10 is basically new material. And then in the last eight or so verses, it's kind of a review. Not much new is said there. But let's have someone read 5 through 10. Steve, we'll start back there with you. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 10.
"Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offered for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all."
All right, the thought of chapter 9, 11 through 14 is expounded here. You go back and look at 9, 11 through 14, the basic thrust of that was that Christ has appeared now as the good things that have come. and that he has entered once and for all into the holy places in heaven by means of his own blood, and he has obtained eternal redemption for us. And he's offered himself without blemish to purify our consciences. It's no longer just skin deep of purification of the flesh. This also purifies our consciences, which the old covenant sacrifices couldn't do. So, more or less, he picks up on that thought again here. Now, our author quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, when he says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, and it is written of me in the scroll of the book." A quotation, almost word for word, of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And, of course, this is in reference to his first appearance, his incarnation. Okay. Now, sacrifices and offering you have not desired. And then in verse 8 it says, you haven't desired nor taken pleasure in them. Well, they were prescribed in Leviticus and the last part of Exodus. There were all kinds of offerings. There were five basic offerings, all of, I guess, which would be included here. Remember, there was the whole burnt offering, where the worshiper would symbolically offer himself totally to God, where the offering would be totally burned up. It would be an offering that God provided through animals. And then you would have the cereal offering, where the works of men's hands is offered after the blood was shed. And then you would have the sin offering, which would be offered on the Day of Atonement, and at other times you'd have the trespass offering, and you would have the peace offering, and the peace offering is where the worshiper would actually sit down and eat a meal. So these are offerings and sacrifices. All of these pointed to Jesus Christ, but they were all meant to be temporary, and even though they were prescribed by God, God has no pleasure in them, because that was just to keep things going until Christ came. It was a means to the end. They were necessary, but God did not take any pleasure in them.
I have a question there.
Yeah.
In light of that statement, then, how should we view these passages where God says in the Scriptures, and he'll say, "This shall be an everlasting ordinance for you and your generations after you"? How is that to be taken then, in view that this whole thing, the whole system, is supposed to be temporary? And he says, "This shall be an everlasting ordinance for you." You know, various times he'll say something to that effect.
Well, they're everlasting because they are fulfilled in Christ. And, of course, if you look at the context, it's everlasting in a sense of until something better comes. It's about the best I can do with that question. The principles are still there. But this was just a means to the end. They were commanded by God, but they were not to be the final solution. Something else was coming. This was temporary, but not the final solution. So Jesus appears as the true tabernacle to replace the one that Moses built. He appeared as the true high priest to replace the Aaronic priesthood, and as a true sacrifice, replacing the bulls and the goats and the oxen, lambs, whatever was offered. And now he is the final solution to our sin problem. There is nothing else coming. He is the final solution. All right. And you notice, in the covenant of redemption, the covenant of redemption made between the Father and the Son, the Father prepared a body for the Son. He says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. It would take the shedding of human blood to atone for human sin. So Jesus Christ had to have a body. So in this covenant of redemption, this communication between the three persons of the Godhead from eternity past, the Father promised to give the Son a body where He could atone for our sins. He could keep the law for us, and then He could atone for our sins. The Father had certain responsibilities in the covenant of redemption. The Son had certain responsibilities in the covenant of redemption. He would keep the law. He would sacrifice Himself as a sin offering. And then, after He rose, and then after that, the Father would give Him a people and give Him a name that is above every name. So they both had responsibilities. And that's what He's talking about here. And Christ tells the Father, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. And then it's explained, all this is explained in verses 8 through 10. And we see in verse 8, 9, Jesus says, I have come to do your will, which He did. If He would have sinned, we'd all be in trouble. He came to do His will, and therefore He abolishes the first and establishes the second. So His body, this body that God prepared for Him, was the only true sacrifice for sin. And it was foreordained from the foundation of the world. Covenant of redemption. When I got down there, it shows the uselessness of dead ritual, because Christ says, I have come to do your will. So out of true love for the Father, He makes a sacrifice. It's not cold, dead ritual that's taught. All right, any questions or comments on that covenant of redemption? That was all taken care of us before the foundation of the world. All right, Elaine, you are next. If you will read for us verses 11 through, we will only go through 14 on this.
Okay. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a sin sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has performed for all time those who are being sanctified, perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
Okay, he's handing out a sheet for the rest of this argument. Everybody got a sheet. So verses 11 through 13, again, gives us a contrast between the old covenant priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Okay, we've had all kinds of contrast, comparisons, and so he kind of here starts putting an exclamation point on his whole argument. And it's a pretty sad picture of the old covenant priest. Every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices On top of that, they can never even take away sin. Okay. So the old covenant priests, they stand continually. They don't ever sit down. Not while they're on duty. And they offer the same sacrifices over and over. I'm on your notes here. And they never really accomplish anything as far as taking away sin. And they have not perfected us. So here we are for hundreds of years. And even at the present time, according to the author of Hebrews, these things are still going on. Even though they shouldn't be anymore, they're still going on. All right, but Jesus, as our new covenant high priest, he sits at the right hand of God to rule. If we look at verse 12, when he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from the time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. What verse is he alluding to out of the old covenant here?
Psalm 110:1.
Psalm 110:1, right. And
I didn't have that memorized. I've got it here.
It's okay to cheat a little bit.
Yeah.
Okay. Now that turn to Psalm 110:1. I want to show you this. I did this when we were talking about the exaltation of Jesus Christ a few months back. Psalm 1, who knows, and I guess I've already given away what the most quoted verse in the New Testament is of the Old Testament. That's the most quoted verse.
Psalm 110:1. 110:1,
yeah. And in the translation I'm using, it says, and I've gone over this before, but I think it's worth again, since it's so much quoted in the Old Testament, and I don't think it's translated very well at all. The Lord, with big letters, says to my Lord, with little letters, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That would be Jehovah or Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand. Now, in the Hebrew, I think this greatly blunts, in my opinion anyway, what the psalmist actually says here. Where it says the Lord says, it's two words in the Hebrew. It's two nouns. And some of you know Hebrew here, so I'm going to explain this. It's in the construct state. The two words are Yahweh, declaration of Yahweh. It's in the construct state. Declaration and Yahweh are the two words in there. So the declaration of Yahweh to Adonai. This is a declaration. This is not just the Lord saying to my Lord. This is Yahweh or Jehovah's declaration. And the reason that's important is it says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The declaration of Jehovah to Adonai. Sit at my right hand. A very succinct statement there. The Christian Standard Bible translates it right. I think the others kind of blunt the force of this statement. The declaration of Jehovah to Adonai, sit at my right hand and I'll make your enemies your footstool.
And Bill, yeah. Also, I read a number of authors on this who show this as being a real strong point for the victory of the church in time and history prior to Christ's return.
Right.
Because he's going to do this while Christ is still seated at his right hand.
Yep. Until I make your enemies. He doesn't sit down to rest. He sits down to rule. Sits down to rule.
Bill?
Yeah.
The New Jerusalem Bible translates it, Yahweh declared to my Lord, take your seat in my right hand.
Yeah, that's closer than most.
Even what? Even the NASB. If you know what the convention is, Lord, the first Lord is all uppercase, and the second Lord is a different word, which means Adonai, and it's so. I guess they are kind of. It's downplayed a little bit, but they are saying that they are different.
Yeah. In the Old Testament, when you have all caps, Lord, is Yahweh or Jehovah. When you have one cap and the rest of it little letters, it's usually Adonai, my Lord.
Although it would still be divine person.
Right, still a divine person.
That's why I think it's in here. Well, I closed it up, but I don't know what the King James, but I think the King James is capital L, Lord, Adonai.
Yeah.
Capital L, meaning divine person.
Right. Yeah, the other translations do it the same way. So this combines the Son's kingly and his priestly role. And then, sitting at the right hand of God to rule, compare that to verse 27, where the author says that a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So if you do not embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior and High Priest, you will be consumed. God has promised that. God keeps His promises. You will be consumed. And these verses go on to show that Jesus offered Himself once as a sacrifice, which of course would do away with the Mass, which says that the bread is transubstantiated into the body of Christ, and the wine is transubstantiated into the blood of Christ.
Well, the Catholics don't claim that it takes away sin either.
Okay. Well, where do they go for forgiveness?
Well, they go to themselves, because you have to do enough good works to get enough grace to get into heaven.
Okay.
That's the difference between impute and confused.
Yeah. Okay.
And confused.
It's confused. Yeah. It's confusing.
All right. We have the imputation. Okay.
That's the only way to get away from it, is confusing people.
Yeah. All right. So He offers Himself once as a sacrifice. He actually takes away our sins. The old covenant sacrifices didn't do that. They just reminded us of them. And then He has perfected us for all times. You are perfect in the eyes of God, because Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And we are being sanctified. We are sanctified. We are set apart for service to God. And we are being sanctified as far as becoming more like Jesus. Okay. All right, at the end of verse 14, the author states that we are sanctified, and I just went over that with you. It can mean set apart. F.F. Bruce states on this, the sanctified are identified in a timeless and general way as a particular group within humanity that benefits from the sanctifying and perfecting work of Christ. So we are set apart in Christ, sanctified in Him. We are perfected for all times. So the author is in effect putting an exclamation point on all this that has gone before. He is getting close to the end of his argument. And then Anne, we'll have you to read the end of the argument, verses 15 through 18.
Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities shall I remember no more. Now where remission is, these is, there is no more offering for sin.
All right. So just like we had in chapter 8, we now have Jeremiah 31 quoted again. This time a little bit less of it, only the new covenant portion of Jeremiah 31 is quoted. Only the two verses, verses 33 and 34. Whereas before, there was also the old covenant when God took those people and led them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. All right, so this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. It says, as the Holy Spirit also bears witness. Remember, the prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit, according to Peter. They were carried along. All right, we have two basic promises here. Two fantastic promises. Number one, God puts His law in our inner being. Where He says, I put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds. So in our inmost being, we have the law of God. And we love God's law. Any Christian that talks down God's law, I have to say, they just really cannot be a Christian. Because God puts it in the inmost being. Which means you're not going to speak against God's law. And then God remembers our sins no more. He adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That is the goal, really, of all the redemption. God does not remember our sins no more. We're the kind of people we were created to be. And we are able to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Alright, looking back at chapter 8, the last verse says, He makes the first covenant obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we see in chapter 8, the end of the entire old covenant dispensation is proclaimed, and here the finality of sacrifice is stressed. Since God has forgiven us our sins, as He just said, just quoted Jeremiah 34, there's no longer any offering for sin. No need to look anywhere else. There will be no more offering for sin. The old covenant sacrifices have served their purpose. Jesus made the perfect sacrifice. Sacrifices of animals are no longer needed. So, the author of Hebrews wraps up that argument there. Charles.
I'm reminded of the fact that on the occasion of the when a bishop of Rome dies, otherwise known as the Pope, the requirement is that, and you all can fact check me on this if you want to, but I think this is accurate, that there must follow 9 days of masses. I don't know if they're nonstop, but you have to wonder. It's bad enough that they have this incorporated into their theology, that it is a true re-sacrificing of Christ on the altar. But 9 days, nonstop, for this man who died. It reminds you a lot of these old covenant and even pagan ways of having to perpetually, constantly placate the gods who are angry at you because you did this, that, or the other. You know?
Yeah, it is pagan. I mean, purgatory is a pagan kind of thing, pagan concept.
I don't know if it's accurate, but I remember in the great movie called The Shoes of the Fisherman about a Ukrainian Catholic bishop who got out of Siberia, Antifa, and he was brought to the Vatican. This is a little true story. But in the movie, the Pope, who got him out of the concentration camp dies, at least there's a pope who dies at the beginning. I think that's it. And who's the guy that played the fugitive? David
Jansen.
Yes. He's the TV reporter of the movie, and he's reporting the event, and he says, he refers to this lengthy amount of masses for the pope, and he says something like, him being greater than other men, he has greater sins that need to be placated, or something like that.
You think couldn't he just pardon himself like the president?
You think?
Good self-purgatory.
What men will do apart from God's revelation. Okay, anything else on this argument, Steve?
A couple thoughts. First of all, I think in terms of this finality of Christ's sacrifice, the blasphemy, yes, of course, of the Catholic system, but the blasphemy of the Jewish system. But also, on your comment about professing Christians who deny God's law and one of their true Christians. I mean, I had a discussion this week with my daughter about whether people who voted for Biden in the election can be a Christian or not. And God knows, but you know, you see this disconnect, and you really wonder.
Okay. That should bring us up to our next big session, which we will start next week, beginning in Hebrews 10, verse 19.